Turn please to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to again thank you. Thank you for listening so well, for being here. Thank the Lord ultimately that He brought you here, but your desire to be here is encouraging. Thank you for those who have been praying that God would speak to them, wanting God to deal with your heart. That makes a difference. The Lord Jesus Christ, never a man spake like this man, and yet he went to certain places and could do nothing because of their unbelief, the hardness of their hearts. And so it is, even to this day, the preacher may come and hearts are hard, and so he might as well bash his head against the wall because people just don't want to hear. Well, I trust that hasn't been the case. I don't believe it has been the case. Whether it has been the case for one or two of you, I trust it hasn't. It may have been, but even now God can correct that and have mercy. I trust you'll also take the opportunity to thank those in person. Go and thank after this. Thank those who organized all this. Go and thank Jonathan, David, Dana, and whoever else you know has been involved. It's good to show appreciation. These things don't just happen, and there's a lot of work involved, and most of us wouldn't even know where to begin. So go and make that appreciation known. I'm not going to give you the easy way out by saying, let's, you know, give them a round of applause here and now. Go and talk to them, just say thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for organising this weekend, and that's the least that I trust you'll be able to do. I hope then this morning is the day of the future. As we look to the future, as young people, I still sort of fit myself in there, just about. The Lord will give us some guidance and instruction. And a lot of what we're saying overlaps from what we've said before, but with slightly different angles as well. I trust God will use His word this morning, and then also tonight, and do come again. I trust you'll all be there, if possible, at the evening service tonight as well, as we bring another message along the whole theme of this weekend. But we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This is Paul's last letter. As far as we're aware, this is the final thing he wrote. Certainly what's in the canon of Scripture. And he knows that death is just round the corner for him. And he was writing again to this young man Timothy, who was, it's hard to say, maybe 18s, maybe 20, when he was recommended to the grace of God back in Acts chapter 16, and the church said to Paul, this is a good young man, this is a godly young man. They took him with them, took Timothy with them on that journey. And he went with Silas and Paul. Their second missionary journey, went to Macedonia. He was just a young man, didn't have much to offer, but he was being discipled along the way. And he didn't go to prison like Paul and Silas in Philippi, but he watched them, he saw what happened as he preached the gospel. And what happens when you preach the gospel sometimes, you end up in prison. And then they were beat within an inch of their life. And Timothy's watching all of this, and he's following. Now Timothy really is taking on the burden of leading in the Gentile areas, ministering in Ephesus, and Paul is just preparing this young man, helping him to keep focus, to follow on, keep doing what you've seen us do, and be faithful to the very end. And so Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God. Sometimes we use language that seems very harsh and very direct. Look at what Paul's doing here. The point is, beloved, eternity weighs in the balance. These aren't trifling matters. This isn't, you know, debates about what team's going to win in the hockey season or the football season. You can, you know, the trifling matters. You can even debate with passion. But this is eternity. These souls are weighing in the balance here. And the kingdom of God is what ought to drive our hearts and all of our emotion. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. That is, keep doing this, whether it's popular or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, they want preachers to appeal to them rather than tell them the truth. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, lies, basically. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, I'm ready to go. We need to carry this on, Timothy. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. I'm reading there at verse 8. Let's just still our hearts for a moment of prayer for these young people. Once again, pray for yourself. Pray for your own heart, for your own needs, for your own struggles. For the things that are coming into your life and have been in your life perhaps for a number of years now, keeping you from trusting and obeying. Our God, we plead in Jesus' name that thou would be pleased to take everything that has been said thus far and what's about to be said here and just use thy word. Thou knowest that we're not seeking popularity. And now, as we read here, the instruction Paul gave to Timothy, preach the word. Endure the afflictions that may come, but reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Lord, help us to be faithful. Trust, O God, when I stand before thee on that great day, that I'll not be standing there with shame and full of regret. And I pray the same for every life before me. The vocation to which we are called is different for each one of us. But we have a purpose, we have a plan, we have an intent, whether we become carpenters or engineers, or work on the shop floor, or teachers, whether we keep home, or whether we become entrepreneurs and business owners, or whether we go to the mission field, wherever we find ourselves, we pray we'll be doing it all as unto the Lord. Oh, fill our hearts full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Blessed Lord Jesus, take thy word. Feed thy sheep and lambs, and bind strong man, and if there are yet hearts untouched and unmoved, just smash them, break them, and mould them after thy will. Hear our prayers and give us strength now to hear the word, drive away the slothfulness, the sleepiness of body. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Oh, give us such strength. In Jesus' name. Amen. I would say to you, suggest to you young people, that there is little more painful in life than regret. Trying to get through this life without regret is one thing. I don't think it's possible. Even when you get to your teens, by that stage you already have regrets. Whether they're just little passing regrets, regretting the fact that disobeyed mom and dad, and you got a whooping for it, and you regret what you did, what you said. Or maybe the more serious regrets. And I think as we get older, and it was alluded to by David last night, the decisions we make as we get older have more far-reaching consequences. And that's true. And as a result, the decisions we make that are wrong have more, a deeper sense rather, of regret when we realize that we were foolish in what we did. We read through the scriptures and we find various people who had regret. They expressed it very plainly. Think of Cain. After his unwillingness to worship God in God's way, God casts him out and he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." That's regret. I think you'll find regret even in the life of Eli. And his unwillingness to rebuke and reprove his own children and the suffering that brought upon him. You see, I think regret in David's life too, that the consequence of his sin was an example, a negative example, to his son Absalom, who then in turn, as I'm sure you are aware, rebelled and stole the hearts of Israel, and that brought his demise. And Absalom was cut off from time, launched into eternity. David had this harrowing feeling that Absalom has been launched into hell. He says, O Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. You have Judas as well, who in his desire for temporary gain, a mere 30 pieces of silver, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss, and then realizes what he had done, comes in and says, "I betrayed the innocent blood." And of course he gets no peace from it, nothing at all, and a deep sense of regret causes him to go and take his own life. Regret is a very powerful feeling. And the more you can minimize it by making wise decisions and trusting and obeying, I mean, it's so simply summarized in that well-known hymn. The more you can take that to heart, the less regrets you will have. I trust that I will have as few regrets as possible. Sad fact is that I have regrets both before I was saved and regrets since I've been converted. The sense of how little I have done in 14 years as a Christian. A little. I think of what others have done. You say, well, look, you know, you're 33, you're only young. What are you worried about? Ever heard of David Brainerd? Missionary to the Indians. We hear about him, the significant work he did, but he died at 29. He died 4 years, junior to me. I made an impact in that time that we remember to this day. Robert Murray McShane, maybe you don't know him, Scottish preacher, sing some of his hymns, Jehovah Said Can You. If you ever sang that, then it's one of his. And again, he died at 29 years of age. And we remember what he did, what God did in Dundee in Scotland, under his ministry, through his leadership, and his preaching of Christ. And he died at 29. We still remember, because it was significant what he did. 29 will come very quickly. And then it will pass if God spares you. And then you're into the 30s, before you know it, the 40, the 50, 60, 70. And I have a very positive mindset toward the church. There's a lot of negativity about the church and where the Christian church is going and what it's doing. And look at all the apostasy. Look at the state of Canada. Look at the state of Ontario. Look at the state of Toronto. It's the same in Alberta. I've had phone calls from people lamenting over the state of things politically, what's going on, and how are we to pray about this, and they just see this spiralling downhill. But they have a very narrow view with regard to the church, because they talk then in very general terms about the downgrade of the church. And I'm like, hang on a minute here. There are more people being converted in China than you can even imagine. And places like Nepal are being turned around bit by bit. It's grassroots level at the minute, but they're being turned around from their long idolatry and Buddhism. It's all being turned from a grassroots level by the power of the gospel of Christ. And other parts of the world are being changed and transformed, and the very certain biblical ethics and thoughts are pressing in upon certain nations and changing them. And I'm very positive. In fact, someone contacted me recently talking about the whole Syria thing, the issue with refugees and showing their desire. It was an individual applying to be a charity so that they could somehow contribute to bring people over, specifically Christians, try and bring Christians over to Canada and to sponsor them and help them get out of Syria and so on. And I have one contact that I know in the Middle East, one man, a Lebanese Baptist pastor, is the only man I've ever met in the flesh that I can say, there's someone in the Levant, in the Middle East, that I know is a man of God. I can trust what he's doing or any recommendation he may make. So I got in touch with him just to see what's happening on the ground. Is there something we can do? Are there Syrians who need to get out of Syria and are looking to get to the West or whatever? Is there something we can do? And he got back to me, and he said, I'll put it just in brief. We're helping, our church is helping Beirut and Damascus. We're doing what we can for refugees. He said, but we're doing what we can to keep them here. We want the Christians to stay in the Middle East, where they're needed, where their light will shine, where their salt will be known. I'm just kind of elaborating on his point. But the point simply is this, we are helping them, but we're helping them to stay, not to go to Canada, not to go to America, not to go to the United Kingdom or Germany, to stay in the Middle East where their light needs to be. And I thought, why did I not see that? If I put myself as a pastor in Lebanon, somewhere like that, that's exactly what I want. Stay here. There's no good for the Middle East if the church leaves it. The church needs to stay. Of course, the decisions that individuals will make with regard to that's up to them. But it certainly put a different perspective on things for me. You see, Christians have a purpose for living in these troubled areas, shining their light. And any time there has been martyrdom of individuals or even churches en masse, it has been the seedbed for the church, and it has grown and sprouted and spread. And if we have an issue with Islam, as we ought to, and we're wondering how are we going to face up to it, then the one thing we need is people taking the gospel and sharing it, even upon pain of death. You say, it's very easy for you to say, and that's true, I can't help, but where I am, I can't help where God has me, but that's a fact. And if things ever change in Canada and becomes a place of persecution, I trust we'll not be running away. God will help us to stand, be thrown in prison, even upon the threat of death, take a stand for Him. I have no doubt whatsoever that the 21st century can be greater in its spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ than any other nation that has preceded it. I have no doubt whatsoever. None. Yes, things will wax worse and worse. And people say that all the time. But it doesn't imply that God and the gospel of Christ will wax weaker and weaker. It doesn't matter how hard a heart is, how depraved people are, it takes the same miracle to save the soul. That doesn't matter where you are in the world. So I am very encouraged. And so as you sit in this room, I don't want you to be pessimistic. I live in a time where the church is declining. Yeah, maybe locally it is. Toronto, Ontario, Canada, North America. The West in general, there's a spiritual decline, that's true, but we're only a small little pocket. And with regard to population, we're just a tiny fraction of the global population. And probably by the end of this century, the greatest Christian nation with regard to numbers would probably be China, probably. And they'll be sending missionaries here, to other parts of the world. It is God's will to fill the nations with the knowledge of the Lord. That's his will. Pull that to scriptures. Earth might be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Of course, your eschatology might depend upon how you interpret that, but I believe in the spreading of the gospel. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, that they're clearly in the mind of the Lord is this: go and fill the earth with my knowledge. I could go into the reasons why that is the case and how we can even see it in a perfect world right there in Genesis chapter 1, but I don't have time to do that. Essentially, what the gospel is a fulfillment of what God told Adam to do. To be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, because you're an image bearer, and I want you to fill the earth with image bearers for me. And whenever the fall came, what needed was a conversion. Christ comes into the heart. People bear more of the image of God again by the process of sanctification. It stems from regeneration, changed heart, changed life. And we bear the image of Christ more fully, and then we go and fill the earth with those who are bearing the image of Christ. And so we fulfill in part what God desired right there in the first chapter of Genesis. That's what the Great Commission is. Go and shine your light, the image bearers in a dark world. It's one thing to live well, it's another thing to die well. And that's what Paul does here. He is able to say in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That is tremendous. To get to the point where you know you're about to die and realize that I have done it. All that hell has thrown at me, every satanic desire, every plot of the evil one has failed miserably in preventing me from fighting the good fight, finishing the course, and keeping the faith. That's a good place to be. I heard tragic news from an elder from my home congregation back in Ulster, Northern Ireland. Godly man who was diagnosed the end of October with pancreatic cancer. 3 months or something had given him. Still alive, but 3 months deteriorating rapidly. I wanted to get in touch with him. Wanted to express to him in some way my appreciation for him. His life, his conduct, his testimony, his faithfulness. 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, prayer meeting, he was there. He was there. How do I know he was there? Because I was there too. And you should be at prayer meeting, young people. I got up, got myself to church for 8 in the morning to be at prayer. And back again for 11 for Bible class, 12 for morning worship, and every other meeting I could get to. Sunday evening, 7 o'clock, youth rallies afterwards, 9 o'clock at the mall. Sundays often had about 5 meetings for me, but I was always there. You need to have a hunger for that. But he was always there, never missed a meeting. And one of the things that came to my heart when I was thinking about what to say to him and wondering what to express and just thinking about the fact he's facing death now, they basically said that that's it. And I thought, well, there's a tremendous rest. He's lived his life fighting, wrestling, pressing, pushing, driving on, faced his own battles, his own struggles for years as a Christian, decades living, desiring even as an elder to live above reproach and to conduct himself in a way that would lead even young men like me to see the example and try to follow the same. And he comes to the end and he can say these words: I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. And young people, that's the kind of future you want to have. You want to be able to look down the annals of time wherever that stops for you. It could be 2 weeks' time. It could be in 4 decades' time, whatever. But to know that the future has this testimony for you, that has to be a tremendous blessing that must be desired. And we must endeavor then to prevent the regrets that will hinder it and stop it from happening and occurring for us. The brightness of the future of the 21st century Christian depends upon a couple of things: how he runs his own life and how he conducts himself in the church, essentially. And how the church conducts itself, our influence within it. And so, two main points. I want us to see then, as we consider this future for Christian living in this century, note with me first of all, it's a future that's bright for the Christian. It's a future that's bright for the Christian. And it's bright for the Christian if we realize it does not depend on show but sanctification. It does not depend on show but sanctification. It's easy to put on a show. Someone ties on. Most of you will get on, if you haven't already, your Sunday best. You'll go to church. And you do that every week. And you go to various places, meetings, whatever, you put on a show, you put on a front. You've done it this weekend. You've done it. Some of you have come here this weekend, your heart's a million miles away. Spiritually, you know you're in a bad place. If I asked you, tell me the last time, if you're walking in the door, coming into this meeting, and say, tell me the last time you sought God in the morning and prayed, read your Bible. Some of you are coming in and say, wondering, when it last was, you read and prayed personally on your own. You'd be wondering. You're trying to think. And that's not healthy. That is really not healthy. And so you come in and you're coming in unhealthy. But you can still put on a show. No one's questioning you. No one's looking. It's not like you can see it written over here. Hasn't read his Bible or prayed in 10 days. It doesn't say that. So you can fake it and fool everyone. None of us know. But the future, your future as a Christian, depends upon realizing that you can't get away with a show. You need genuine, biblical, spiritual sanctification. The Bible is full of exhortations in this way. There is no joy in pretending your way through the Christian life. None. I can't be silent about it. Joy only comes whenever we're living it right, living it the way God has prescribed. As I say, the scripture is full, absolutely full. I'm thinking just of the New Testament. For example, Philippians 2:15, we're told to be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke. Blameless and harmless. Is that how you live your life? Is that how you conduct your affairs? Well, is that what you're trying to be? Blameless and harmless. And this is with regard to your testimony. Do you endeavor to live blamelessly? That's not saying sinlessly. You can't do that. But blamelessly is living in a way where you're preventing people from being able to point the finger. Say, oh, he says he's a Christian. But you should have heard the joke he told yesterday. She says she's a Christian. But you should see what she puts up on Facebook. Blameless. Endeavoring to live blamelessly, blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. That's the exhortation of Paul in Philippians 2:15. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 about the Lord that he would establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. You see the desire? You see the longing of the apostle? What he's looking for from this church? And let me tell you, Thessalonica was not an easy place to be a Christian. It was a really hard place to be a Christian. From the very outset, when Paul walked into Thessalonica, and it tells us it was 3 Sabbath days there, preaching in the synagogues at the beginning of Acts 17, as he preaches, there's some of the Jews believing, many of the proselyte Gentiles who were in the synagogues, they were believing, many of them. And there was this conversion to Christ, believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And they were getting angry, and the Jews assembled these lewd fellows of the baser sort, the Bible puts it, kind of like people you can hire and motivate to come against a certain matter. And they moved these men to come against Paul and the others who were with him. And they come after him. They come into Jason's house. There's a whole persecution that establishes there in Thessalonica. And after Paul gets out, and they try to get him to escape, and he escaped in the middle of the night and ran off to Berea to get away. But the persecution continued, and when you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll see that, the many afflictions they have to bear, and Paul's commending them for that. Thessalonica was a hard place to be a Christian. Really hard. Far harder than Toronto. And yet he's saying, to establish your hearts unblameable and holy. There's no excuse. You're living in the midst of paganism. Everyone is sinful, rebellious, fornicating, adultery, lies, deceit, everything under the sun. But you, dear believers, establish your hearts unblameable and holiness before God. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise thyself rather unto God. And again, a lot of us like to exercise ourselves into six packs and trim bodies and all of that. As I said last night, it's good to look after yourself. Nothing wrong. You can make an idol of it. And you make an idol of that, not so much of the holiness factor. Because that's kind of unpopular, isn't it? You know, people might look at you and say, oh, you know, you can't run very fast. But I'll give up some speed in order to have some strength as regards to spiritual holiness. And your life will be a whole lot better because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how fast you are now. You're going to slow down. Everyone's going to slow down. But you don't have to get weaker spiritually. As you build your strength now in spiritual things, you can build that stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger until the day you die. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That requires work, you know. Exercise is work. No pain, no gain. Exercising unto godliness. That means making changes. That means going against the grain. That means swimming upstream. That means saying no when it's tough to say no and everyone's saying yes. 1 Timothy 6:11. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. He's pressing upon the young man Timothy. Look, this is what you follow after. That is pursue. Pursue. Go after it. The way you would go after something that you're going, you know, the way you pursue a loose puck going across the ring, you're after it. You know someone else is after it. You get there, and when he's there, you're ready to body check him out of the way and everything. But it takes effort. Pursue. And that's what he's saying. Follow after, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And Peter was no different. 1 Peter 1:16 says, be ye holy. Be ye holy. Three words that we took to heart in all sincerity may make massive changes in our lives. Be ye holy. Why? Why is it important? He goes on to say, for I am holy. The Lord's holy. 2 Peter 3:14, if we didn't tell him enough, he goes on in the second letter and says, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I'm trying to build a thing here, young people. I'm repeating all these verses so you see that I'm not like building a whole message on one text that I'm taking out of context and trying to drive you to do something that God doesn't really want you to do. I'm showing you that the Bible is replete with reminders and references driving home to your heart. This is the thing. It's not about putting on a show. It's about true sanctification, a true change of heart and change of life. So much so that John tells us in 1 John 2:6 that we are to walk even so as he, being Jesus, walked. Walk even so as he walked. Our life, our manner, our conduct should be driven to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when you find yourself gossiping, making fun of people, excluding people, and this is very prevalent in youth, where you kind of can somehow even pick on people and say nasty things and whatever, that has to go. You can't go on like that. If you ever see someone who's been driven out of the group and being isolated, and your little clique isn't accepting them, and you're making no effort to try and bring them in and show love and kindness, that's not what God desires of you. You need to go out of the comfort zone, reach out, show love, bring them in, care, and befriend. Holiness is not an option. And if you want joy, it depends on it. Christ came to give life and to give it more abundantly, John 10:10. But we'll never experience the fullness of that life if we do not pursue what he has told us to pursue. So the future for the Christian is bright if we realize it does not depend on a show, but sanctification. The future of the Christian is bright also if we realize it does not depend on being skilled, but spirit-filled. Some people are skilled. I met guys, man, it didn't matter what sport they played, they were good at it. Like, they were just like machines. I'm sure you've met them too. And I met people, it didn't matter what subject you give them, they're just like, ace every subject. I went to college with a guy, I looked over his Hebrew vocabulary the morning before the test, and like, get, you know, 19 out of 20 or something. And here's me laboring over it for only God knows how long. And, you know, not getting anywhere near that. It's just different. Different. Skilled in different ways. But your future does not depend upon your skills. It depends upon being spirit-filled. Knowing the Lord in the things that you do. In Ephesians chapter 5, we've been in Ephesians quite a lot, but Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about this need to be spirit-filled. And he says, in chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with spirit. Now again, we often think about the filling of the spirit with regards, oh, if you were going to preach, you need to be filled with the spirit. Or, you know, some, if you're going to be a missionary, you need to be filled with the spirit. But this is at the head of instruction with regard to how to conduct relationships, which he begins with regard to church relationships, how we sing and worship in the Lord, and then going on into the husband-wife relationship, relationship with parents and the children, and so on. Relationships, essentially. And this is at the head. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, in order to make sure these relationships are right, living according as God instructed and desired, each person in the relationship needs to pursue the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That's it. We want spirit-filled homes, spirit-filled churches, spirit-filled lives, no matter what we're engaged in. It goes on and talks about servants and in your work to be spirit-filled. When I went to my work, I cried to the Lord to fill me with the Spirit. I knew I needed it. You're going into a workplace where you're working with rough men, with a foul mouth, and dirty minds, and you needed the infilling of the Spirit, and you needed the armor of God, you needed the strength of the Lord, and you needed to be able to face it, stand and speak and live in such a way that there's a marked difference between you and them. You can't do it without the infilling of the Spirit. And some of you are in the Christian school, and it's a little bit of probably like seminary. You can relax a little bit and not be kind of aware of the battle in which you're in. Because there's certain barriers and it's just different. One day you're going to be out of there. But even in there you need the filling of the Spirit. But one day you're going to be out of there. You're going to face a world. Some of you have no idea what you're going to face. You can't even begin. And you're not. It's okay. The Lord will carry you for it. But if you're not filled with the Spirit filled, the world will take you and swallow you and just chew you up and spit you out in pieces. They will. And the older ones here know what I'm talking about. They'll just take you in and make mincemeat of you. And the only hope you have is the infilling of the Spirit of God. When you walk out of that school, and you face whatever it is, you need the Spirit filling your heart, strengthening, because the one thing the Spirit guarantees is courage, the boldness, the solidity, bravery. Why did a young David stand before Goliath? Because he was taller than the rest? Uh-uh. Because he was filled with the Spirit of God. Not more courage in his heart. So Goliath, the giant that he was, it's not my battle. It's the Lord's. The Lord fills my heart. You'll face Goliath, you will. You need the filling of the Spirit. And when you set up home, We talked about it a little bit last night, but the main desire in your home is for a spirit-filled home. People walk into your home, there's like something different. Sometimes you can make it really obvious, and we don't intend to do this, but when we married, we decided we wouldn't get a television. We just sat there and talked about it. We're going to get a television. Discussed it and thought, well, you know what? We're busy enough. We're both working. A few nights of the week we're out doing church stuff, prayer meetings, church children's meetings, van, door-to-door outreach, all of that. Yeah, we don't even have time for the TVs. We get it. So we never bothered. And it's funny, people sometimes, especially those who don't have a background like most of you here, they come into the world. There's a young girl who came in with my mom, worked with my mom one time. She came down with her, visited us, and walked into the house and was like, just looking around and go, where's your TV? And they told in disbelief, where's your TV? It was really weird. Normally in your living space, all the kind of sofas and couches point toward television, don't they? Kind of point in that way, but when they're looking at other faces, they're looking at each other. Well, imagine that. Human beings looking at other human beings instead of a screen. What's wrong with this place? It's all weird, disorientating. And someone came in recently, a couple of young couple just started coming to the church, just married recently. And then the same, they came into the living room, and they're like, where's your TV? It's in the basement. They're like, they don't have a TV. Really? They don't have a TV? And the Shaw guy as well on the telephone is trying to sell me an internet package and says, we'll give you the internet for this amount and we'll give you like free television package as well. I said, it's no good to me, I don't have a television. But that can be somewhat of a springboard to say something or to make a point, but there needs to be more than that. People should come into the home and sense the Spirit of God in the home. The way husband and wife talk to each other, the way the kids communicate with mom and dad, the Spirit is clearly in the home. Such a testing that can be, especially in a world that's so much in turmoil. What a testimony to have a home that's led and filled with the Spirit. I want to tell you, young people, I want to tell you this. If mom and dad go to the midweek prayer meeting, go with them. Go with them. Get homework done beforehand and go to the prayer meeting with them. And if they don't go to the prayer meeting, ask them. Could we not start going to the prayer meeting? And even to make a point about what I said last night about the Bible being opened up in the home, if you feel yourself struggling spiritually, going through a hard time, I would encourage you, if mom and dad aren't opening up the Bible and praying with you, you say to them, Dad, I need you to be praying with me. I need you to do it. Facing stuff at school, going through issues, struggles, please would you read and pray with me? If they were here, I'd tell them to the kids that they should be doing that. And I have no problem. I would have no issue if I was neglecting my duty and my daughter came to say to me, Dad, would you please do this? I'd probably weep, repent of my negligence, and I thank God I had a child that was spiritually discerning enough to come like Nathan, give me a warning from God. You'll have your skills, use them for the glory of God, but your skills are nothing to God unless you're spirit-filled. I remember a man who was very influential in my life. I might have mentioned him somewhere across the weekend about the open air preaching. And there were young people, just like yourself, sitting in that Bible class, sort of from, I don't know, 14 onwards, 15 onwards, it was being his Bible class. Very interesting, however. A man he used to press young people and said, young people, you need the filling of the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit. To live the Christian life properly, that's what you need. His own story was very interesting because he was a very, very shy man. Very shy. I mean, he'd walk, I was told if he walked through church and down like the aisle of the church and he felt that people were looking at him, he'd start breaking out in sweat. He was so nervous and so shy. And yet something happened with him. Something changed. He got on his knees in a hay barn one day and he started crying to God to fill him with the Holy Ghost. He didn't get up until the Lord touched his heart and changed his life. They got up from there and they began to speak the gospel to people with courage. Very weak voice even. But he just spoke the word. And there are people today in glory and still in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are at least, I know of one wife of one of our ministers in Northern Ireland who owe under God their salvation to this man. Because he preached the gospel. And he didn't matter who it was. He went around all the priests, all the Roman Catholic churches, he went around them all. Preach the gospel to every single person within the vicinity of that town. Everyone would listen to him. And he had it's a unique way with him. I'd go door to door with him sometimes. And he's a bit older, so you can get away with it maybe when you're a bit older. Someone opened the door and start talking. He had this carefully kind of put his foot in through the threshold of the door so they couldn't shut the door on him. They just sort of stand there kind of in the door a little bit and just talk very tenderly to them about the gospel. Oh, he's in glory now. The world is worse off for people like that departing into God's presence. He was spirit filled and that changed his life. You can't tell me I'm shy. He was shy. Yet the Lord used him. The future also is bright if you realize it does not depend on self-service but sacrificial service. Not self-service, but sacrificial service. You can't do anything for God if you're doing it for yourself. It's empty, it's vain. And God hates it. I mean, I think I can use that word without overstating the issue. He hates self-service. The whole work of the cross, the whole work of Jesus Christ is based upon sacrifice. Sacrifice. Giving up the glory of heaven, the humiliation of a human body, living in a world that would mock him, scoff him, spit on him, beat him, nail him to a cruel Roman cross and leave him there to die. Total sacrifice. Total giving over of self. And having done that to the redemption of our souls, saving us from the wrath which is to come, the only outcome of that is us also to live self-sacrificially. Now Paul, when he writes to the Romans, to the Roman church, he spends 11 chapters, as we have it, kind of outlining the doctrine of the gospel. We're all sinned, you know, the state, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all in a real bad state spiritually. And then he elaborates on Christ coming, justified through his blood, everything. All of this is kind of outlaid through the early chapters. And then it gets to chapter 12, and it kind of gets to the point, well, what does that mean to me? Right? Okay, I know all this information now about the truth of the gospel, the doctrine, the teaching, but now what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus died for me? What does it mean that I'm justified, sanctified, will be glorified? What does that mean? In Romans 12, verse 1, he says then, I beseech you therefore, I adjure you on the basis of this truth that you say you believe, on the basis of that truth, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God being all that he has done for us, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not unreasonable. Not unreasonable. God's not asking more than he should be here. This is reasonable. To present your body a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You may know where God wants you to be, how to live, and to enjoy himself, being in the center of his will, as you present yourself on the altar and say, here I am, Lord. Do with me what you will. Have you ever done that? Have you ever presented your body, sacrificed to God, said, here I am, Lord? My life's not mine to live. I'll do whatever you want. Wherever you send me, I will go. Whatever you say, I will do. That's what we find in the Apostle Paul, who is kind of like a pattern of conversion. A conversion that you want to see. You'll not see a light from heaven and Christ coming and revealing himself in that way and falling to the ground and being blinded. Not those details. But Christ appears to him there in Acts 9. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And what does he say? What's his first response? This is Jesus. This is Christ. He realizes his heart is moved. He has been persecuting him as he has attacked his church. And his first response is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now keep this all in context. Saul of Tarsus was an ambitious man. Very ambitious. He was driven. His father sent him to school, Gamaliel, born in Tarsus, sent to Jerusalem for the best Jewish teaching. He had many privileges. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the 8th day. He had every Jewish privilege that any Jewish boy could ask for. A father who sent him to be schooled and educated and indoctrinated into the Jewish religion. And as he grew up as a young man, he took it on board. He lived it out. He became zealous. So much so that he's in the Sanhedrin as a young man. He's in the pit of all these grey hairs, all these old guys in the Sanhedrin, and there's Saul of Tarsus among them, leading the way in the persecution of the Christian church, the driving force to try and quench this Jewish sect as it was known. But the moment he is saved, the moment Christ opens his eyes, his ambitions for life are out the window. They're gone. They're history. They don't mean anything anymore. This driven young man becomes a young man who falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus and says, what do you want me to do? That is exactly what Christ wants to bring every one of us. Lord, what will you have me to do? Here I am. My life is on the altar. I've died to my own ambitions. I'm not going to fight anymore. I'm not going to make a big deal about what I want out of life. Here I am. Whatever. Whatever you will for me. No more resistance. No more excuses. The future of your life depends upon decisions like that. Depends upon making those decisions at events like this, right here, right now, this weekend. When God is speaking, when God is dealing, when God is being merciful, drawing near to you, touching your heart. The future of your life depends upon responding the right way and saying, here I am, Lord. Here I am. This is a path to less regrets. And he may not send you to the mission field or the ministry, but he may. That brings us into our second, but just two main points. Future is bright for the Christian. It's a future that's bright for the church for a number of reasons. When we realize, first of all, it does not depend upon revival, but reformation. It does not depend upon revival, but reformation. Hands up who's heard about revival. You know what I mean by revival, right? A spiritual awakening. Now, preachers preach about it, and they appeal to us about it, and people pray for it, and that's fine. I've no issue with that. I do it too. Like, I'll make mention of revival, and I'll get the people to pray for revival, and pray for it myself. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes I think that we want it, maybe especially the church leaders want it, because revival to them kind of is like, you know, a spiritual caretaker who comes, like, sweeps all the mess that they've made up and kind of deals with all the issues and makes everything right. So the church will function better if we have revival. Things will go better if we have revival. That's a wretched kind of way of looking at revival. There's no doubt that happens, but that shouldn't be our motivation. In the first century church, you see that God is moving, and what we may say is revival blessing in various parts. I mean, there's a huge expanse of the church, huge growth in certain areas, not everywhere. Sometimes we went in the cities and there wasn't much done. But largely, there's a spread of the Christian church that's going on, and God is moving in an amazing way. And yet, when Paul writes, he doesn't say, pray for revival. He doesn't do that. He exhorts constantly for reformation, for change, for people being responsible for their own lives and reforming them, whether or not the Spirit comes and breaks out in revival or not. If God sends revival to Canada, it's in His sovereign plan. He may send it, He may not. But we can't sit here and think about our future and look back at our lives when we're old and say, well, I'm spiritually depraved, or deprived rather, and I didn't do what I should have done for God, because God didn't send revival. The problem is God's. He didn't send revival. If He only sent revival, then I would have lived better as a Christian. No, no, no. There's no place for that. If God leaves Canada more and more and brings more ungodly government and more ungodly constitutions and laws and whatever, more ungodly ways, if God does that in His own plan and purpose for His own glory, you still must live and reform your life. Change your ways constantly. Die more to sin. Live on to righteousness. That's your duty. And your future, the future, right, when individual Christians understand that. We are to feel passionately about what's going on around us. And the church is dying in a spirit of indifference. We don't really care. I mean, you say we care, we talk like we care, but we don't really care. I mean, really care, you kind of, it shows in your action. So talking about, look at the state of the church, doesn't actually show that you care. What shows that you care is when you quit talking about the state of the church and on your knees start begging God to change things. And that's what happened with Ezra. Ezra finds out that Israel and their leaders have intermarried and they've married on the yoke and all. And he's finding this out, and it's from the priests and the kind of heads of the nation. And he finds all this out. And he falls down before the Lord and starts pulling the hairs from his beard. And just like lamenting before God. And then he starts praying. Read about it in Ezra 9. He starts praying. He starts, Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned. And note this language. He's not saying they have sinned. Now Ezra's a godly man. But he doesn't sit there on his knees before God and say, they've sinned, Lord. Help them to repent. No, he includes himself. He says, Lord, we're all wretched. We're all wretched. We're all filthy. We have sinned. And it's not just Ezra. You find the same with Nehemiah. Another godly man who prays for the nation, not as them, but as us. We have sinned. Same with Daniel. Daniel, a holy man. You know how holy he was, how godly he was. Again, when you read his prayer, you see he is including himself repeatedly in the sins of the people. Crying to God. You can't look indifferently at the state of things. You're looking around your youth and you're saying, oh, youth's not this, or youth's not that, or church isn't this, church isn't that. It's quite complaining. Go on your knees and pray. Are you at the prayer meeting? Are you talking to God about it? Then shut up. I come up to here with Christians complaining about issues, and I know for a fact they're not praying about it. I know by the very spirit in which they speak about the issue, they're not praying about it. They're not. They're just the same old Israel, murmuring in the wilderness, complaining. Don't know what blessings they're experiencing. They haven't had a clue how merciful God has been in their circumstances, and are just murmuring. And God hates it. He hates it because that whole generation of murmurers He cut off, and they did not enter in because of their unbelief. Which Paul uses in Hebrews 3 and 4. Point out that they didn't enter into heaven. Complainers. People who complain. the church going forward and the brightness of its future does not depend upon revival but reformation. Not idolizing revival. Yes, we should long for God, we should cry that He would change things, but revival without reformation is like fizzing up lemonade. You know, it comes, there's revival. Nobody's life has really changed. And it's like, just fizz up lemonade. It's gone in a moment. But the Reformation of the 16th century was different. It was based upon reformation. Martin Luther didn't pray for revival. Martin Luther reformed. He saw what Scripture said. He started teaching what Scripture said. Started applying to his own life and to the lives of others. Same with Calvin, same with Ridley, same with Knox, same with all those guys. They all got into the Bible, started teaching what the Bible says, reformed their own lives, reformed the churches, reformed their people, or sought to teach God's word, so it reformed. And that reformation led to a revival, the like of which the world had not seen in centuries. Reforming, people being responsible. When a revival comes out of the Reformation, there's a raging fire that lasts for centuries. You want to know why you're blessed in the West? You want to know why? You want to know why we still feel the effects of the Reformation in the 16th century? Because they reformed, and God revived through that, and it has such a long-lasting impact. You're feeling it to this day. You are. The very economics and the structure of this country, America and so on, are based upon happened in the Reformation in the 16th century. Of course, we're trying to do our best to reverse it, but that's another story. Reforming, young people. The future of the church is only bright if we start to reform and change our ways. So stop complaining, stop pointing the finger, stop blaming everyone else but yourself. Start reforming your life. If the prayer meeting's dead, don't you be dead. That's the point. If your faith is dead, don't you be dead. Be you the little fire that's burning. Because you know what? Fire begets fire. If you're on fire for God, it will spread. It will. Seen it? Seen it happen? Among youth, among young people. One or two start getting serious with God. Next thing, three, four, five, six. I've sat in prayer meetings where there's been 29 young people. And this is after a youth. You have youth. And then on their own volition, they're staying for the time of prayer. They say, we want to pray, stay in prayer. And they stayed, 29 stayed, 28 of them prayed, and many of them with tears, weeping before God. And then a handful of them, three, four, five of them, coming back to our house, doing the same thing. They're on their knees, 10:30, praying until midnight, 1 o'clock, weeping before God, to work, to change. See, I can tell you a story. Fire begets fire. Be. But you know God has called us all to be. Stop pointing the finger. The future also is bright for the church if we realize it does not depend on decisions but discipling. Want to see these decisions. A lot of churches built upon decisions. So much so that they try to manipulate those decisions. I can tell you of churches, such as Stephen Furtick's church, Elevation, where they deliberately manipulate the whole environment for decisions. I mentioned Sapper Music the other time. Well, they have the Sapper Music 5 minutes before he starts Stoffman's sermon, if you call it that. They start playing music, emotionally driving. And the people planted in the congregation who will get up and walk forward. And they will, and they freely admit it. They'll go up and they walk forward to the front and it helps others to get up and join in with them. Driven to see decisions. But the future of the church is not based on decisions, it's on discipling. The language of the Lord is very clear in Matthew 28. And I can turn you to chapter, verse after verse after verse to underline this, but the Great Commission is perhaps the most profound way we can elaborate on this. When the Lord says, at the end of Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe, teaching them to make a decision. No. Teaching them to observe some of the things I've said. No. All things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what you're to go and do. Make people obedient to everything I've said. Everything. Not just to say, oh, I did it. I prayed a prayer. I went forward one time. I made a decision. I go to church. No, no. The true work of the church is discipling. Teaching every line, every word of Scripture, and bringing it as the ultimate authority into their hearts and saying, obey, live it out, enjoy it, embrace it, and take it as the very command of the living God to you. And when you see people taking that on board, and their life actually changing, and their families changing, that's true. That's what the church is all about. True change of life takes work. Deuteronomy 6 is, you know, with regard to families, how hard it is, and the work needs to be involved. And it's written in Deuteronomy 6, I'll read these words to you, verse 6 of chapter 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Everything I said, this is what you do. You talk about it, teach it to your children, morning, noon, and night. You set it like a signpost before their eyes. Constantly immerse them in the commands of the Lord. They might know their God and live for Him. You ever go on the ground and face the Canaanites? They're offering up their children as sacrifices to the false idols. They're going to face that. And God's saying, your children need to be immersed in my word. The future of the church is also bright if we realize it does not depend on fancy ideas but faithful instruction. This elaborates more on what we just said. Not fancy ideas. That is not where the church needs to go. It just needs faithful instruction. And it elaborates again on the point that we are to feed sheep and lambs, not goats. If someone comes and says, I don't want the Bible, I want like just to sing all night, that's a goat. That's a goat making a noise. And you should ignore the goat, because the sheep need the word. And that's all that matters. And the whole New Testament is all about the word. Open your eyes, young people. See, it's all about immersing people in the truth. Whenever Barnabas goes to Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and God begins to move there marvelously, and he needs help, and he's crying out for help, and he goes and gets Saul and brings him up to help him. And they're gossiping the gospel, and things are changing in that area. It tells us in verse 26 of Acts 11, when he had found him, he brought him on to Antioch. That's Barnabas bringing Saul to Tarsus. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, taught much people. That's it. The whole year they assembled. Why? To teach. Not for miracle campaigns. Not for, oh, let's bring in, there's a lame person, there's a blind person. We're like, wow, be wild by it. Or gather the people together and just boom, and they all fall back. No! It's wrong, it's apostate, it's false, it's of the devil, it's completely against Scripture. Gather the people together, open up the Old Testament Scriptures, and immerse them in the truth, and taught them constantly the Word. And that's what sheep want. And if you don't want that, in all likelihood, you're not saved. Young people, seriously, I want you to take this so on board. I want you to take it to heart. I want your life to be changed by it, because as we close, at the very last, our works are going to be tried, they're going to be tested. We're going to be tested by fire. We're going to watch our life being presented in a furnace of God's testing. And if we haven't built upon the right foundation, for not in Christ, there's no hope for us. It will be us burning, not our works. And if we're all in Christ, and yet we're trifling with our life, and wasting our life, and living a life of regret, then that regret will be pressed upon us very heavily. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, we read, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, that is, survives the fire, which he hath built, thereupon he shall receive the reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be, saved, yet so as by fire. And so Paul's saying here, look, what you do produces a kind of fruit. It's either wood, hair, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. And only the gold, silver, precious stones are going to stand fire. The rest is going to burn up. Imagine standing there, 80 years of life, standing before the Lord, who gave himself for you without any reservation, loves you with an everlasting love, has showered you with blessings, gave you godly parents, gave you a church to enjoy, gave you mind to work and a body to perform that work or whatever. Blessed you with all these things, you stand there and you see all your life just going and smoke. That's regret. There's nothing we can do to change it. Paul writes from Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, the reason he was near unto death was because he didn't regard his life. He didn't regard his life. You can't regard your life. We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar do live. Beside it. I wonder, will he live it? We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar do live. Some people get your life on the altar. The future is bright for the Christian and for the church. It's dependent on these things and many more. I trust the Lord will help you to see it and make the changes that He's calling you to make. Let's bow together in prayer. This is maybe the last chance to put right the wrongs that God has been saying to you. Harden your heart. Who knows what the feelings that you've been feeling may go away. Forget about the person beside you. Forget about the relationships and that are maybe outside this building. Do what God is calling you to do. Our God, we give thanks to thee for thy mercies. Bless thy word. Help these young people to have a bright future. Not because they have capability in themselves, but because they present the body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I pray thou give them strength to live for thee. May the Holy Ghost fall on them. May their hearts be thrilled with the Lord Jesus and his love. I pray you'll lead them and guide them through every step of life. I thank you for this time. I thank you for this place. We thank you for the very staff. We pray the blessing of God upon this place. We ask, Lord, as we leave it, that thou will go with us and take us back to Toronto in safety. And may the change that has been worked within our hearts be manifest in our lives. Never leave us nor forsake us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.